Outrageous Grace is the title of the series that we've been looking at through August. Outrageous Grace. And I think it's actually been going so well that Pastor Steve was thinking we might run it a few more weeks. And in this series, Outrageous Grace, my theme this morning, I've called my sermon this. Let me introduce you to a friend called Grace. Because Grace is your friend. There's few single words that we could use that would encapsulate everything about our Christian experience, about our Christian journey. Faith might be one of them. Love would certainly be another one of them. Grace would definitely be there amongst those few. And over the centuries, people have added adjectives to that word grace. We've sung one already, amazing grace. And we've chosen to add this word outrageous to help us understand the unmerited, the undeserved favor that God has for us. God's special favor given to you, given to me. Undeserved, unmerited, unattainable on our own. Shocking, scandalous that God should choose to love and give grace and mercy and forgiveness to people like you and me. It's a scandalous story. It's an outrageous tale. The Bible is full of grace words: forgiveness, love, redemption, salvation, regeneration, repentance. And grace is your friend. For some of you this morning, it's going to be introducing you to a new friend, an exciting, new, liberating friend that you've never met before. For some of you, it's going to be reacquainting you with an old friend, somebody from your past, somebody that perhaps you haven't been as close to as you should have been, as you could have been. Have you all got those friends that you know you don't call enough, or you don't write to, or you don't grab a coffee with? Just in case Grace is a friend like that, this morning I want you to be reacquainted. To meet that long-lost friend that you haven't sat down with and embraced for a long, long time. Grace is your friend. John Newton, who wrote the hymn that we sang, Amazing Grace, for many years was a slave trader, a captain of a slave ship, bringing slaves from the African continent to the United Kingdom. Made his fortune in the misery of others. Made his fortune in the pain and the degradation and the shame and the abuse of fellow human beings. And then he had an encounter with a friend called Grace. So much so that he wrote a hymn about it. Actually, he wrote nearly 300 hymns. For many years served as a vicar, as a pastor of a church. And amongst all the things that he wrote, he also, in the days before he knew he was going to die, wrote his own epitaph that would sit on his grave. And it said this: "Once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the gospel which he had long laboured to destroy." In the years before he died, John Newton went on to influence people like William Wilberforce, who campaigned for the abolition of slavery, the very thing by which John Newton had made his earthly fortune. Stories like that, and thousands and millions throughout the century, and stories in this very room, tell us that grace, perhaps above everything else, is a saving grace. In the Bible, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, it says this: "Because of the great love that God has for us, rich in mercy, he's made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgression. It is by grace you have been saved." Another more modern version says, it's only by God's special favour to you that you have been saved. Saved from what? Saved from sin. Saved from guilt. Saved from selfishness. Saved from self-destruction. Saved from separation from God and all the terrible consequences that that entails. See, it's the grace of God that has drawn you to him in the first place. It's the grace of God that's redeemed you. It's the grace of God that's justified you. That means you can say, it's just as if I had never sinned in the first place. It's grace that's passed over your wrongdoings. It's grace that's called you to serve God. It's grace that has enabled you to grow spiritually. It's grace that has given you spiritual gifts. And grace, most perfectly, is revealed in Jesus Christ. If you want to meet a friend called Grace, his name is Jesus. In Titus, when Paul writes to Titus, he writes these words, "For the grace of God has been revealed through Jesus." And in the early days of the gospel, as we read of the young baby Jesus, we read this, "The grace of God was upon him." Although Jesus never actually used the Greek word charis, which means grace, he was grace personified. He didn't need to use the word. He was grace. He is grace. Many of his stories taught grace. He lived it out. Paul was a recipient of that. The Apostle Paul, Saint Paul, once a man who persecuted anybody who followed Jesus Christ, once a man who hunted down people like you and me so he could kill them, had this incredible encounter with Jesus. And Paul was later to write about the abundant, outrageous grace of God. He says this as he writes to Timothy, "Grace mixed with faith and love poured over me and into me, all because of Jesus." More traditional version says, "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly." See, grace is the divine power in your life that helps you be the person you were meant to be and live the life that God wants you to live. It's a dynamic sense of grace given by the Holy Spirit that enables you and me to fearlessly witness and be bold in our lives for Jesus Christ. The Bible is a book full of grace stories. Don't shout them out to me, but I'm sure you have a favorite story from the Bible about God's grace. I sent out a tweet on Twitter, as one does, the other day, asking people what was their favorite story from the Bible about grace. What was their favorite grace story? Had to be very careful because on a keyboard, the letter C and the letter V are right next to each other. And on a very small phone, when you're typing, once or twice, I asked people what was their favorite grave story from the Bible. Actually, that would have still worked because they could have mentioned Lazarus, they could have mentioned Jesus and the grave. But, you know, God has a grave big enough for you. Not really, you know, you want to experience God's grave. Didn't really work. So I had to spell check and get it right. I was amazed at the stories that people chose. Many, top of the list was the prodigal son. Pastor Steve Ball preached about that a few weeks ago. Others talked about the woman caught in adultery. You remember that story? The religious leaders gathering around a woman who they felt deserved to die. In fact, they had the stones in their hands ready to kill her. And then Jesus intervenes. She's got a friend called Grace. And he says, "You can throw these stones at that woman if you convince me that you've got no sin in your life." One by one, the stones are dropped to the ground. And Jesus says, "Do they condemn you? No, well, neither do I. Go and sin no more." Wow. Imagine encountering a friend called Grace like that. Then there's Zacchaeus. Some pointed to Zacchaeus, the corrupt tax collector, fiddling people, getting himself rich, and the poverty of others. And now Jesus has this encounter with him. And when nobody else will even spend time with him, Jesus goes to his house and eats with him. Because Zacchaeus has got a friend called Grace. Many pointed to Paul, that story that we already told. That Jesus hater who became the greatest apostle, the first missionary, and the writer of much of the scripture that we have today. Some pointed to the family of Jesus, to his brothers, James and Jude, who mocked him, who were cynical, who didn't think he was who he claimed to be. And yet later, through the grace of God, became leaders in the early church. And two wrote books that we read in our Bible today. There's plenty in the Old Testament as well. Some said that their favorite story of grace was Rahab, a prostitute who sheltered and looked after Israelite spies in Jericho. She was a sinful and ungodly woman, but she was the great-grandmother of King David. She was in the family line of Jesus. And Hebrews describes her as a shining example of faith in God. Others talked about Hosea, the story of Hosea, a prophet, and his wife Gomer. Again, a prostitute, was unfaithful, consistently went away from her husband and lived a shameful life. Yet he welcomed her back and embraced her time and time again and forgave her and welcomed her back into their marriage. And the Bible pictures that relationship as an example of a metaphor of the unfaithfulness of God's people, yet God's faithful love for them. Some said that was their favorite story of grace. Others went to David and Bathsheba, and some said that was their favorite story of David conniving to take the wife of one of his soldiers, that even kills the man in battle, has him sent into the battle to be killed so that he can have his wife. And after that unfaithfulness, they get married. Their first child is killed. But from that marriage comes Solomon, said to be the wisest man who ever lived. Others go to a story about David directly before that, David and Mephibosheth. David's friend was Jonathan. Mephibosheth was his son, the grandson of the old King Saul. The norm would have been that you killed off all of the old regime. But instead of doing that, David welcomed this man crippled in both feet to sit at his table as if he were the son of a king. David, exhibiting grace himself, even gave him that land that his family should have had. Seems obvious, but all these stories are about people, aren't they? They're all about people like you and me, with the same type of mistakes and disobedience and deception and selfishness and pain and confusion and unworthiness that we all feel. Nevertheless, to all of those, God chooses to show mercy, forgiveness, love. That's outrageous grace. You see, if grace is saving grace, if it's most fully revealed in Jesus, then there's really only one story to look at. It's a story that some folk said was their favorite. It's certainly, I think, the story that I would say is my favorite. I think it's a story that most powerfully epitomizes amazing, outrageous grace. And that's the story of Jesus on the cross. In fact, it's a story of three crosses, because as we're about to read, we'll see that there are two criminals either side of Jesus on this cross. I was watching a documentary yesterday. It wasn't a Christian documentary. I think it was called something like The History of Mankind, The History of All of Us. And this episode focused on what they said was the single most significant act that had more impact in the world that we live in than anything else. And that was the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Wow. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Got the key verses on the screen there, but we're going to read a little bit before that. I'm going to start reading from verse 32 of Luke chapter 23. Two other men both criminals were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "Ah, he saved himself, let him save. He saved others, let him save himself. Here's the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine, vinegar, and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." Wow. Isn't that a story of the most outrageous grace? I want to say three things to you this morning about that story, about that passage. And just in case you think it's just a story, that it's made up, that it's imagined, there's more evidence that there was a man called Jesus who lived on this earth and died that death and rose again than there is for almost any other historical fact throughout history. So we're talking about real life. We're talking about a real story. This isn't a fable. This isn't made up. Here are the three things I want to say. The first of them is this. We all deserve to be hanging on one of those crosses either side of Jesus. I could point the finger at any of you this morning and call you by name and say you deserve to be hanging on that cross. And all of you could point your finger straight back at me and say, "Nigel, so to you." And I would say, "Guilty as charged." We all deserve to be there. Because in front of a perfect and holy and righteous God, somewhere down the line, consistently, persistently, all of us deserve to be punished. Because none of us can match the holiness and the righteousness that God desires, that God is. And that's why this grace that we're talking about is so outrageous. Do you remember James and John, two of the disciples, had an argument about who should sit at the left and the right-hand side of Jesus? They said, "Jesus, we'd like to be on your left. We'd like to be on your right." In other words, we want to be in all your glory. I wonder, somewhere in the distance, were they looking at the cross and thanking God that they weren't at the left and the right of Jesus? I think that's what Jesus was meaning when he said to them, "You don't really know what you're asking." And so these two common criminals, thieves, robbers, they're there justly. They're getting the punishment that they deserve. They realize that. One of them has the insight and the desperation and the humility to realize that Jesus has done nothing wrong. That he's not getting his just deserts. You know, every word that Jesus speaks from the cross is full of grace. He looks at the people who are bringing him to an agonizing death and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And as one criminal simply says, "Lord, would you remember me today?" Jesus says, "Today, today you will be with me in paradise." You see, we followed the ways of the world. We've fallen to the temptation of the devil. We've been ruled by the desires of our flesh. And time again, the world, the flesh, and the devil hit us, and they hit us hard. They knock us down, It looks like we're defeated, but we've got a friend called Grace who reaches out to us when we're in our weakest and helps us to our feet and puts an arm around us and sets us on our way. See, you and I can never pay the cost of our sin. The stuff that weighs us down, the stuff that separates us from God, has only got one consequence if we try to deal with it ourselves. And that's not good news. Now, if I was to say amen now and finish and we stood up and sang our final hymn, we'd all go out here feeling pretty depressed, wouldn't we? But there is good news. And the good news is that none of us is too far gone. If you're sitting there this morning, you think, yeah, this is about everybody else, but not about me. He doesn't know what I've done. He doesn't know what people have done to me. He doesn't know the type of things that I've been through. He doesn't know the stuff that I think about. I may not do, but God does. See, people mock sometimes deathbed conversions, don't they? They hear about these people who lived this terrible, debauched life, and in their dying breath, you know, supposedly repented and gave their lives to Christ. And we think, oh, yeah. Hello? What about this guy on the cross? Arguably the first convert. In his very dying breath, he recognizes all that Jesus has to offer. And his reward is paradise. And paradise simply means that place of rest, a place of security, a place of beauty, a place of intimacy with God. But Jesus never offers grace without righteousness. Never offers simply mercy without truth. And so for a man who chooses to reject the love of God, he gets what he wants. And the cynic on the other cross, who with his dying breath could receive exactly what his colleague is receiving, chooses not to. And that offer is the same for each of us. For some of us this morning, we need to grab out and reach the hand of a friend called Grace for the first time. And others, it's about that warm embrace that we haven't had for a while, of a long-lost friend. You see, grace is freely offered to you through the cross. And so often the road to discovering God's grace comes from a painful place like the cross, rather than a comfy place like the sofa in front of the TV. And so sometimes to reach out and grab that hand of a friend called Grace can be painful. Probably no pain known to man worse than hanging on a cross. Many, many in extreme circumstances have cried out to Jesus, just like that thief on a cross, and they've received all that God has to offer for them. I told this story a few weeks ago in an evening baptismal service, but I don't make an apology for telling it again because it's so powerful. And I guess a lot of you weren't at that service. Jeffrey Dahmer was a convicted murderer. In fact, more than that, he was a cannibal who cooked and ate some of the parts of his victims. You don't really get more shocking and horrible than that, do you, really? He was awarded 16 life sentences in America. But while in prison, he met a prison chaplain, a pastor, named Roy Ratcliffe. And Roy Ratcliffe introduced Jeffrey Dahmer to a friend called Grace. That friend was Jesus. In prison, he gave his life to Christ. He received forgiveness, just like that thief on the cross did. He was baptized, knowing that he'd never get out of prison alive. He had nothing to gain in this life other than peace of mind and cleansing and hope for a future life. And just like those deathbed conversions, we sometimes might scoff at jailhouse conversions and prison conversions. But within months of him being baptized, people noticed a difference. His father noticed something different in him. Pen pals who wrote to him noticed a difference in the letters that he wrote back. His father had left the church many years ago, cynical and bitter and twisted. He returned and embraced for himself that friend called Grace. Jeffrey Dahmer's younger brother had a radical conversion experience of his own. Only a few months after his baptism, Jeffrey Dahmer was killed in prison by a fellow inmate. But at his memorial service, along with his own family, stood two sisters of one of the victims that he had killed. Remember what I said he'd done to his victims? Two sisters of a victim stood side by side, arm in arm, with Jeffrey Dahmer's family, and they'd forgiven him. They'd got to know his family and befriended them. That was probably Jeffrey Dahmer's last chance for repentance, and he took it. Many people think he shouldn't have been given that chance. Some of you perhaps are sitting there thinking, that's too far. He didn't deserve it. That's true, of course he didn't deserve it. He didn't deserve another chance. But let me tell you something, neither do we. And that's why God's grace is so outrageous. That's why God's grace is so amazing. You see, God's infinite love, acceptance and reward is always freely offered without reserve for you to receive it or not. Grace is, in the Bible, inextricably linked to the shed blood of Jesus on the cross and faith in that. We've sung about that this morning. And the incredible thing about God's grace, as the thief hanging on one side of Jesus discovers, is it is immediate. You haven't got to do a qualifying course to receive God's grace. You haven't got to turn up to a certain number of services. You haven't got to read a book. You simply got to desperately need it, truly repent, and ask God to pour out his grace upon you. Today, Jesus says to this thief, today, not tomorrow, not next week, not a few months' time, not eventually, not possibly somewhere down the line, today, you will be with me in paradise. All of the words of Jesus on the cross are full of grace. But let me say this, if you've never received the grace of God in your life, don't wait till your dying breath, because you've got so much of life to live.
Yeah, that's right.
And you'll begin to live as the person that God meant you to be. Yeah. You'll begin to have the life that God meant for you. You'll be forgiven, cleansed, restored, saved. You'll be able to overcome anything that the world, the flesh, and the devil throw at you. You'll be able to treat others the way that you wish you could be treated yourself. You'll be slow to anger. You'll be quick to forgive. You'll be more thankful. You'll discover that you have a purpose in life, and part of that purpose is you'll want to introduce others to that friend called grace that you have. And so as we come to the conclusion of our thoughts this morning on outrageous grace, I want to ask you a couple of questions as the band come back. This morning, do you need to meet a friend called Grace? Do you need to meet him for the first time? Do you need to reacquaint yourself with that friend called Grace that you've become distant from, that you haven't had an embrace from for many years? Are you sitting there and your circumstances, your situation is pretty desperate at the moment? You might not be hanging on a cross, but life is tough for you. And are you beginning to realize right now that you need an outpouring of God's outrageous, undeserved, amazing, extravagant grace into your life. We're going to sing again. And as we do that, I'm simply going to ask you, if you want to respond this morning to meet that friend called Grace for the first time, his name is Jesus. Or to receive that extravagant outpouring once again of outrageous grace for your situation, for your circumstances, for your life. If nothing else, just to build up your spirit and your soul, then I'm going to ask you to come forward right now and stand here. It'll publicly tell everybody else that you're in that desperate place. There's nothing wrong with that. It'll signify before God that you're ready to receive today an outpouring of grace. If that's you, I'll simply come and pray God's blessing on you, pray a grace blessing on you as we sing. Let's stand together, begin to move forward.